is from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 to chapter 53, verse 12. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is God's word.
Isaiah, which was our first reading, Isaiah 52 and 53. What a profound passage that is, isn't it? In the Old Testament, and we will be reading that more as we come into Easter week. But we've chosen it because today we are looking at that section of the Apostles' Creed which deals specifically with the death of Jesus Christ. So this is the part we're looking at this week, how Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose from the dead. That's the bit we're looking at today. You'll notice that this middle section on Jesus is the longest in the creed, and it can actually be broken up into three sections. Jan, is there a chance you could put the creed up on the screen for us? If we could have a look at it, you might not see all of it, but as the creed lays out, the first part which we of this middle bit, which is about Jesus, the first part that we looked at last week was all about the person of Jesus, who he is. And the creed, if you remember, gave us a lot to ponder, right? That he is the Christ, that he is God's only Son. We looked at that in terms of that unique relationship with the Father. That he is our Lord, and yet conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. It's all about who Jesus is. We saw that last week. This second section, which we're looking at today, is concerned with what is known as the work of Jesus, right? What Jesus has done, his death and his resurrection. Now, we're going to be leaving the resurrection bit for a couple of weeks' time for Easter Sunday. So today we're focusing in on the creed and his death. And then the third section, which Richard would cover with us next week, focuses in on Jesus' present and future ministry, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and from there he will come again to judge the living and the dead. As I said, today we focus on the death of Jesus. And the creed, once again, packs a lot of ideas into a very few words. And we're going to work through each of them in turn. How Jesus firstly suffered under Pontius Pilate. Secondly, was crucified. And then thirdly, died, was buried, and descended to the dead. And the thing I want us to particularly take home today is that Jesus' death has transformed death. He's hollowed it out. He has fundamentally changed what death means for his people. And therefore, for us, death has lost its sting. Death is now something that we do not need to be afraid of. Death is not something we need to fear any longer. And death has now become for us as God's people, particularly while we wait for Jesus' return, death for us has become a place of safety to be in the presence of the Lord. This is what Jesus has done for us. He's completely transformed death. So we'll come back to that at the end. So let's start there looking at the creed and saying, the first point, Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now, at first glance, it might seem strange, don't you think, that Pontius Pilate gets a mention in the creed. Here we are, we've been speaking his name now for nearly 2,000 years. Mary gets a mention, quite right, but that's understandable, right? She's his mother, as every mother knows. That's very important. But Pontius Pilate, why? Well, Pontius Pilate was the governor, or the procurator of Judea from 26 to 36 AD. And it was under his rule and by his decision that Jesus Christ was crucified. This is what the witnesses record for us in the New Testament. That's what they tell us. And this is important because what the creed is emphasizing is that Christianity is not the kind of belief that fits into the kind of genre or idea of myth or legend or fairy tale or even wishful thinking. Christianity is not a fairy tale that happened long, long time ago in a land far, far away. No. Its central event happened in a definite place and at a definite time. Rufinus, a 5th century theologian and translator, made this point in his writings, which is picked up in the Alistair McGrath book, which I've mentioned. He says, those who handed down the creed showed great wisdom in emphasizing the actual date at which these things happened, so that there might be no chance of any uncertainty or vagueness upsetting the stability of the tradition, which is to be passed on. It was under this specific historical man, Pontius Pilate, that Jesus Christ suffered, says the creed. And suffer Jesus did. We know from the New Testament, he was beaten, he was flogged. It's hard not to hear the words of Isaiah as we consider the sufferings of Jesus, isn't it? Isaiah chapter 53, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem, writes Isaiah. Peter in the New Testament understands Jesus to be the fulfillment of these words from Isaiah when he writes in chapter 2, verse 24 of his letter, he writes, he himself, speaking of Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The apostles understood Jesus as the fulfillment of Isaiah's oracles and prophecy. And so the creed is affirming that Jesus is the suffering servant, the one who suffered specifically, historically, under Pontius Pilate. That's the first point. The second is that Jesus, did you notice in the creed, it's very specific. He was crucified. Again, this is a historical reference. It's not that Jesus died or was murdered, which he was, of course, but he died in a particular historical way. Crucifixion wasn't invented by the Romans in the first century, but they certainly did seem to perfect it. We know that crucifixion was regularly practiced in the Roman Empire. Tens of thousands of crucifixions took place at that time and in those places. In fact, evidence of crucifixion has even been recently discovered in an archaeological dig in England only a few years ago, with the evidence dating back to possibly the 3rd century AD. It is possibly one of the most cruel and torturous execution methods ever invented. It was a punishment reserved for the worst offenders, for those considered the scum of society, unfit to live, unworthy to ever be rehabilitated, like traitors and deserters. Crucifixion was a particular kind of punishment. It was designed to do one thing ultimately, really. It is to dehumanize the victim. Effectively to erase the very memory of them from the human record. How did it do this? Well, it was carefully designed. The crucifixion would take place publicly, right? It would take time in order to maximize the number of people who would see it, to maximize the shame, the scorn, the sense of communal agreement that you are worthless and you don't deserve to live. The victim would continue out, and upon reaching the site of crucifixion, there they would either be tied to a cross or nailed, which was the preferred method. Evidence indicates that nailing was often what was used, and then hoisted up publicly. Death was often slow. Could take 3 or 4 hours, depending on whether the person's arteries had been severed, if they bled out, or it could last for 3 or 4 days. Death was generally by asphyxiation. Hanging by one's arms had the effect of emptying and closing the lungs. One needed to push up with the legs in order to breathe. Sometimes, in order to speed up the death, the legs were broken. And then once the person was dead, their body was taken down and thrown onto the rubbish heap outside the town, becoming food for the wild dogs and the fires that never stopped burning. It is a stomach-churning thing to ponder, isn't it? That human beings could do such a thing to fellow human beings, to erase them. No burial, no register of their life or death anywhere. It was to this kind of death that Jesus was brought, to die in this way. But why? The Bible says that Jesus died for us, as we think about this creedal statement of his crucifixion. You see, although it's absolutely true that Jesus died because of evil people, the Bible also says that this was God's plan. You see, something else was going on in the death of Jesus. Remember our reading from Isaiah. And from verse 4, the prophet says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Isaiah goes on, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sin or the transgressions of us all. And then verse 12, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It's a powerful statement, isn't it? Incredible description of what was going on. We see the physical and the vertical crucifixion, and then the oracles and the prophecies tell us something else was happening. A salvation event was happening. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, Jesus is very clearly being portrayed by Isaiah and understood by the apostles to be our substitute. It's a staggering thing to think that God made Jesus to be sin for us. Well, what does that mean? Jesus was absorbing the powerful force of sin and death into his very person. Sin and death were passing into Jesus. He was becoming a God rejecter. He was becoming one of us on the cross. The physical darkness that came down on the land from 12 until 3 was a sign of the spiritual darkness that was engulfing Jesus. The crucifixion of Jesus reveals humanity's desire to erase God, to shame him, to mock him, to literally do everything in humanity's power to remove the memory of God forever. That's deep down at the bottom of the human heart. This rebellion, of course, attracts the judgment of God, which is to erase us. That's what death is. In God's righteousness, the punishment fits the crime. And in Jesus' crucifixion, he was receiving in his body not only the physical erasure of crucifixion, but he was experiencing the spiritual erasure from the presence of God for us. Remember his words, my God, why have you forsaken me? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. The crucifixion is the historic, the creedal reminder that Jesus died in our place, paying the penalty our sin deserved, so that we might become, through the forgiveness of our sins and the adoption and the reception of the Holy Spirit, the righteousness of God. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, says the creed. He was crucified. And then thirdly, look at this. Jesus died, was buried, descended to the dead. You would have thought, right, that to say that Jesus was crucified would be enough to make the point that he died. But the creed, no, we want to make it absolutely clear, right? He was crucified, died, then we need to make it even more clear, was buried, and then further, descended to the dead. What do you think the creedal writers want everyone to realize? He died. You see, there can be no wriggle room whatsoever. You can't get more emphatic than that. And there was a reason for that. And we get a glimpse of it already in John's first letter in the New Testament, where he makes the point that to deny the real humanity of Jesus is to deny Jesus himself. In 1 John 4 verse 2, it says, every spirit or teaching that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. You see, there were some already making the claim that Jesus wasn't really human, that he only appeared to be human. This heresy is called Docetism. And the creed is absolutely emphatic about the death of Jesus. Because what it's saying is, not only that he really died because he was really human, but even more importantly, he really died to save us. It is a salvation issue. Now let's briefly look at that. That he was also buried. Again, Jesus was, this is a reference to his burial in the tomb. Here, Joseph Arimathea is recorded as having gone to Pilate. This was unusual, of course. Most people who were crucified did not experience this. But Joseph went to Pilate and asked for the body because he wanted to bury Jesus in his own personal tomb that had been cut for him. And Pilate agreed. Again, this is a historic reminder that Pilate, in a sense, knew that Jesus was innocent. And then the creed says that he descended to the dead. Well, what does this mean? And we'll close with this. This apparently was a later inclusion in the creed, probably around about the 6th century. And would you believe it was added in order to emphasize that Jesus really died? Just saying. You would have thought it would be pretty clear. The Greek wording here referred to the underworld, what the Bible often calls Hades or Sheol in the Old Testament. In some Latin translations in the early years, it was translated as hell, but this is the least likely translation. Most likely, the Greek is referring to Hades or Sheol, which was this kind of shadowy, intermediate place where after death, people were held until the final day of judgment or resurrection. For those rejecting God, it's a place of separation from God. For those of faith, it's described as a paradise or being in the presence of the Lord as we wait for the final day. Jesus touches on this in Luke chapter 16 in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But here's the point. Not only did Jesus really die, not only was he buried in the same way that all human beings do, but he also went to the same place that all human beings go when they die. That's the point that the creed writers are making. He really died. He went to the place where all the dead go. But you might be asking, what did he do there, right? What did Jesus do between Friday and Sunday morning when he rose? Good question. Some theologians say we can't know with any certainty. But we can have confidence, I think, of at least two things. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 to 10, it seems to suggest that Jesus went and brought the blessings of the salvation that he had achieved to all those who had died trusting in God before his coming. Have you ever wondered about all the saints who believed in God's promises, who believed in the gospel beforehand, and where they are, where they were, right? The way that the Bible lays it out is that they were being held, waiting for the coming of Jesus. And in this thought world, what happened is that after the death of Jesus, and in that period before his resurrection, he went and proclaimed his victory to them, so that they would begin to experience the blessings of being in the presence of the Lord as a result of what he had achieved. Now, it's, you know, is it a wrong thing? No. Is it clearly taught in Scripture? I don't know, but it's a good idea. All right, just a suggestion. Again, I said we can hold on to these things with some confidence. The second thing we can think of in this window period is in 1 Peter chapter 3, we find an obscure reference to Jesus proclaiming his victory over the evil powers. As Peter puts it, quote, he made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits to those who were disobedient long ago. This is from chapter 3 in verse 19. It's quite possible that between Friday and Sunday, not only did Jesus proclaim his victory to those who trusted in God, but also proclaimed his victory over all his enemies, over evil powers and evil forces. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18 speaks about how Jesus now holds the keys to death and Hades. In Philippians chapter 2, that now every knee will bow. You can imagine these kind of proclamations happening in the spiritual realms. Jesus has smashed the gates of Hades and hell forever. Two things we can have some confidence of, but let me close with the things that we can have absolute confidence in because of the death of Jesus. Here's the first one. Death has lost its sting for God's people. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, Paul says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The death and, of course, the resurrection of Jesus is the historic promise and certainty that death will not have the last word for those who trust in Jesus Christ. For those who put their faith in Jesus, death will not have the victory. The sting has been removed. The physical death that we experience now as believers is transformed because of the salvation Jesus brings. The same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is now at work in you and in me. He is bringing resurrection life to us. We now belong to God. God's life is in us, and we are destined for eternal life. Paul talks about how for believers now, when we move into physical death, he says it's like sleeping. I want you to imagine your best night's sleep. Now, some of us, it's not a great thing. I don't know. There are some of those nights, right, when you lie down and your body just seems to melt into the mattress. Do you remember those moments? There aren't many of them. But do you know those days, right? When you lie down and it's just like, bang, no distraction. The mind is clear. And before you even realize it, you were fast asleep and you're waking up the next day. Who remembers those rare moments? Paul says, for brothers and sisters in Christ, that is how you must think about death. It is sleep. The sting is gone. And secondly, of course, the fear is gone. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, the writer says, since the children, that's us, have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus, shared in our humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You see, death is a fearful foe to those who don't know Jesus. And I think as church, we must be very mindful of that. For those who don't know God, who don't know Jesus Christ, death can be one of the most frightful things to consider. And yet the writer is saying, for those who are in Christ, that fear has been taken away. There is now no more fear. Humanity was under the yoke of death, but in Jesus, that yoke has been smashed. Fear has no more place to live if we don't allow it to. It doesn't need to. The sting has been taken away. Fear has been cast out. And then finally, Jesus has made death a safe place for us. The death of Jesus has transformed death. He's opened the way to the presence of God. Paul says in 1 Timothy, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. I remember talking to my little kids about this when we used to read the Bible together. And of course, what was the next thing they were saying? Cool, when can we die? And I'm like, okay, you don't want to be pushing that one too quickly. Paul himself said, it's better for me to stay with you, all right? So there's not wrong to want to live, of course. This is not a, you know, an encouragement for ending your life. But Paul's point is clear. For those who are in Christ, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why? Because we will be in the presence of the Lord forever. For believers, death has lost its sting. Fear has been cast out. And now for us, death is now a safe place while we wait for the resurrection, for the final day of the new heavens and the new earth, the day of judgment. We will be in the presence of the Lord. You see, when we say week by week, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. And as we've said today, how he suffered under Pontius Pilate was crucified, died, was buried. He descended to the dead. When we say we believe, we're not simply saying, I'm agreeing with some facts of the past. I'm saying, I'm entrusting myself to you, Lord Jesus, that your death was for me, that in your dying I can live. Let's pray together. Thank you, Jesus, that in your death you transform death. Thank you, Jesus, that you have made death a safe place for us while we wait for that great day of resurrection and judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. Thank you, Jesus, that we have nothing to fear. Death has lost its sting now and forever. Thank you, Jesus, that you truly did suffer under Pontius Pilate, that you were crucified, that you died, that you were buried, and that you descended to the dead for us. Amen.